turn in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 15 to 23 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would pray very simply that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that just as you've promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In a recent Barna poll, 84% of Americans polled said they had prayed at least once in the last week. Another poll said that 76% of Americans identified themselves as Christians, 25% of that number being Catholic. 64% said they prayed once a day, and 41% said their prayers are most often answered. Those numbers are impressive, yet quite puzzling. Because if those numbers are correct, then why is America facing the trouble that she's in today? Now, what I mean by that is, why are we still killing millions of babies? Why is immorality becoming the norm? Why is homosexuality gaining the acceptance that it is? And I could ask dozens of equally serious questions. If this many people are praying, then why are we seeing not much of a change? I'm going to suggest to you that the Scripture gives the answer to those questions. Slightly in a different context, but I believe it's still applicable. I don't believe I've taken this out of context. But it's James 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. We have spent several weeks now examining the Lord's model prayer for us in Matthew chapter 6. And we have seen that the centerpiece of all our praying must be God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I find it hard to believe that if 64% of Americans were praying for God's name to be hallowed and for his will to be done and for his kingdom to come, that we would be in the downward spiral that we are in. Because remember what James said. James said that Elijah, not as a prophet, because James goes out of his way to say Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed, and guess what happened? It didn't rain for 3 years. One man. And then he prayed again, and the rains came. In that same context, James said that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that there is special power in corporate prayers. But it is not for us to lament over the condition of the church and its prayer life and throw our hands up and say, well, it's useless. It's up to us to become like Daniel, who prayed three times a day with fervency and zeal. It's up to us to be like Elijah, fact, it's up to us to be like Paul and pray like Paul prayed. And that brings us to our text for this morning, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 17. Remember that in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, although addressing the Ephesian church, has really given a great doxology to the work of the Trinity. Verses 1 to 14 is just one big doxology. Remember, most of it is one long run-on sentence. So even though it is perhaps not technically a prayer, it has functioned as one for the readers of the letter. Because as you read those first 14 verses, your heart has got to be lifted up into praising God for who He is and what He's done. But now he turns his attention to the Ephesian Christians and he begins to pray for them. Now this morning we're going to examine only the beginning of his prayer. But I think you're going to see the correlation between his prayer and the model prayer we've been studying in Matthew chapter 6. The prayer of Paul is not a lengthy one, but it's right on target. And there's just three points I want to look at this morning. And like I said, we're going to examine this in some detail. But this morning there's just three points. And the first point is this. There is a reason for his prayer. Look at verse 15. For this reason I too, and then he says, having heard of the Lord Jesus, the faith in the Lord Jesus and all, and then he says he's going to pray. So he's saying there is a reason that Paul is praying this prayer. Let me state this simply. Praying is not merely a religious exercise to be engaged in, and that's all there is to it. Every religion, I don't care what kind of a religion it is, has some sort of praying involved with it. Jesus told us in Matthew 6 that the Gentiles or the pagans pray with meaningless repetition and a multitude of words. And why? Because they think that maybe they will be heard. Maybe their God will hear if they keep repeating themselves or if they use a lot of words. Do you realize in many religions there is some sort of chanting? Over and over, the same words, same concept, over and over again. Now, the idea for most of these religions is that the practice of prayer in and of itself is beneficial. So if I just merely engage in a type of praying and I just repeat the same words over and over again, that there is some sort of benefit that I get religiously. That is precisely what Jesus has warned us about. Prayer, in and of itself, is a useless exercise unless it is addressed to our Heavenly Father, the name of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, prayer, to be effective, has to be Trinitarian. And that also means that we must be praying for the things that we are told to pray for, and that is praying in the will of God. If you are praying outside of the will of God, then don't expect your prayers to be answered. And unless you are praying in the addressing to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, then your prayer life is basically a waste of time. And I hate to say this, but there are many people who spend lengths of time on their knees or prostrate or whatnot, praying meaningless repetition of prayers, and all they would be better off watching reruns of Barney Miller. We are told to pray effectively. Remember what James says. It is the effective prayer of the righteous that accomplishes much. It is praying with purpose that brings answers and therefore results. And Paul, therefore, had a reason of praying for the Ephesians. In fact, he gives us a twofold reason in this first verse, in verse 15. He says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. Notice that Paul has heard of the faith that existed in the Ephesian church in the first century. Now, we know Paul had a first-hand knowledge of their faith because Paul had been involved with the founding of the church in Ephesus and had visited them on his other journeys. And in fact, we read this morning, which is actually one of my favorite portions of Scripture in Acts chapter 20, with Paul saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. Can you not read that without your heart breaking? But notice what Paul was warning them when he was leaving them, telling them, you're not going to see me anymore. And what was his words of warning? He says, verse 28 of Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul told them, hey, when I leave, you're in for it. You got some tough times coming, so be on the alert. And now, his letter, which was written a number of years after that departure, what does Paul see? What has he heard? They've persevered. Is there any reason why Paul begins? He says, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and the love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Why is he so thankful? Why is he rejoicing? Because he had warned them, they heeded his warning, and they had preserved. They had persevered. And that caused them to rejoice. Remember how much he loved this church and how much they loved him. Remember what we read? Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. What a parting. And so having heard now of their faith being strong, Paul's rejoicing when he's writing this letter. Yeah, he's got some things to say to them, but he's rejoicing. And in fact, some of the things that he wrote about, Jesus wrote about. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. Listen to what he says. Now again, Jesus had some criticisms, but listen to the good parts. I know your deeds. And remember, this is Jesus talking to the church. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Wow. They listened to Paul. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. And so in his rejoicing over this church, Paul turns it into an opportunity to pray. That's a reason to pray. What a great commendation for that church in Ephesus. Your faith has been noted. You're doing well in this regard. You have been tested and you've passed that test. And so Paul says, for this reason, I have been praying for you. And in fact, the specific prayer is, I have given thanks to God for you. You know, this should be one of the things that we pray for. We should thank God for those he brings into our path, faithful saints who minister to us and are faithful to their calling from God. That should be high in our prayer life, of thanking God for this. Remember, this is not some peripheral doctrine Paul's commending them for. Faith is at the heart of the gospel. Remember, the writer to Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So without faith, you can't please God. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much money you give to the church, how much money you give to the poor, how many good deeds you do. If you do not have faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. So what is faith? What is this faith? I mean, we've gone through this before, but we need to remind ourselves. If this is what Paul is commending them, the first reason that he is praying for them is that he has heard of the faith they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this faith? Well, the writer to the Hebrews gives us that definition. Isn't it great when you don't have to try to come up with something yourself? You know, sometimes the scripture gives us concepts and we have to kind of work through it. But here we have a definition. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And by the way, I like that translation best. I know you might have a translation that says substance and whatnot, but I love that translation. I think it's the best. And we need to be careful about faith because, again, faith has been so misdefined in our culture. And here we have this biblical definition which is preceding all of those great examples of all the heroes of the faith. Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, for the author, faith is adhering to the promises of God, depending on the word of God, and remaining faithful to the Son of God. And so look at how the writer to Hebrews describes his faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That means to have confidence. You know, this word, the Greek word, is used only five times in Scripture. And you know, maybe on Wednesday, if you're interested, we can look at some of those. But here it's talking about an assurance and a confidence. That's what faith is. See, but faith is, remember, Christianity is not a blind faith. Amen. You're never told, Joe, just accept this. No, you are given reasons. Even though God doesn't have to, He gives you reasons to believe. And that's why you can have this assurance of things hoped for. You know, we've examined the concept of biblical hope numerous times in this church. It's the name of the church, so you can figure that we've covered this a few times. But remember, biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. The only hope we have is the sense that it hasn't happened yet. And we are told that we do not hope in vain in Christ. He is faithful and He will bring about all of His promises. So what are the things hoped for? Well, the things that we hope for are that Christ will finish the work of salvation that was begun in you and I when we were saved. Do you realize, you should, you're in a Reformed Baptist church, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you realize that if you're saved, you can never be lost? Amen. That's part of the hope that you have. It's an impossibility according to the Scripture. Why? Because it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God and His promise. That's what we hope in. We hope for the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. There's not a power in heaven or earth that's going to prevent Him from coming back right at the appointed day. Now, there's just a few things that we hope for. And the faith we receive as a gift from God at salvation gives us a confidence or an assurance that we will receive them. That's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. But look at the second part of Hebrews 11:1. The conviction of things not seen. And again, I love that word, conviction. It does have an evidentiary slant to it. But what it means is proof or proof of conviction. You know, that word is only used one other time in Scripture. Interestingly enough, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's the same Greek word that's used. And that's why whenever you hear me quote 2 Timothy 3:16, I always say for conviction. Because you understand that reproof is more than just reproof. It's this conviction. It's the idea of taking it into yourself and believing it and adhering to it because you know it's something that is true. And in the context in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is that which will bring change to your life when you own it, when you bring it into your being and you understand, yes, this is true. I know this is true. And therefore it becomes life-changing. It's the word of God that teaches you how to correct your sinful behavior. And then instruct in the way of righteousness. And that's the sense in which the word is used here. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. I don't have to see it to believe it. because I know the hope is guaranteed. It is guaranteed by the very word of Almighty God who cannot lie. There are many things which we are promised by God which we can't see and will not see in our lifetimes. And in verse 13 of that chapter, the author speaks of men that he has used as examples. Remember, all these men in Hebrews 11, and in verse 13 he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. We see that in all the Old Testament heroes. They never saw Christ, but they believed. And it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Now, there's something very important. The writer is not telling us how to get saving faith. He's not even really in defining it in the truest sense of the word. What he's really giving us in Hebrews 1 is more of a practical definition. What he is telling us is how this saving faith works out in your life. What is the effect of saving faith upon the individual? And basically what he comes down to is he's saying the same thing that James says in his epistle. He says that saving faith is a working faith. That's what it is. Saving faith is a working faith. And how does it do that? Faith is that which gives you the assurance, the confidence, that the things we hope for will come to pass. And it is the conviction that the things we can't see, can't put our hands on, are in fact real, true, guaranteed, and will come to fruition. And the believer so orders his life according to that faith every day. And so the Christian will stand in the face of adversity because he has faith in the promises of God. Do you see how it works? Remember what James says, faith without works is dead. So the Christian pursues holiness in his life. Why? Because he has faith in the promises of God. And that's exactly what Paul is commending in the Ephesian church in our text. Their faith is seen to be working outward. In other words, he is encouraged by their faith. Why? Because look at the rest of the verse. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Now, there's some textual issues with that verse, but I'm not going to deal with them because I believe the verse is right exactly as it's written. And your love for all the saints. See, if you have faith in God, it will transform into love for the saints. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. And friends, this is not an option. You cannot be said to have faith in God, believe His promises, look forward to heaven, without it having an impact on your daily life. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 5? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35 is one of the most convicting verses in all of Scripture. By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. That's the true test of discipleship. Do you ever wonder why Christ didn't say, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you know all the major doctrines of Scripture? Let me update it. If you can recite all the doctrines in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or you know the Westminster Standards from forwards to back, or you can recite the Heidelberg Catechism, or the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, why didn't he use some sort of the Apostles' Creed? Why didn't he use such a test? Truth is important. We believe truth's important. But why didn't he use that? You want to know why? It's easily faked. There are many people who know the major doctrines of Scripture and can recite them verbatim from the Scriptures better than you and I, and who are not believers in Jesus Christ. You see, mere knowledge is not enough. Remember the words of James? Faith without works is dead. Love is the true test of discipleship because we can only love others as Christ has loved us. You may be able to fool someone for a short time and say that you love them, but true biblical love cannot be manufactured or conjured up. And it will be demonstrated. Why? Because it is a gift from God. When you are saved, God pours out his love in your heart through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And only then do you have the ability to love one another as you ought. And this is exactly what Paul saw in the Ephesian church. Their faith was manifested in their love for one another. And he says, boy, that just blows me away. You took my warning when I left and you have persevered. He says, so I'm going to pray for you. And that leads to my second point, that Paul's praying was not a momentary occurrence. It's the second point is called the duration of prayer. Look at verse 16. And I do not cease giving thanks for you. Ceaseless praying. What is meant by ceaseless praying? Well, certainly it means more than once or twice. It means continuous and constant prayers for them. These Ephesian saints were constantly on Paul's mind and in his heart. We know that Paul was a praying man, and every time he prayed, he was praying for the church in Ephesus. And Paul has told us throughout his letters that we too are to pray without ceasing. Remember 1 Thessalonians. What does that mean? That means that we are to always be in an attitude of prayer in your heart. To be in constant communication with our Heavenly Father. It doesn't mean that all you do all day long is pray. Well, that was part of the monastic movement. They said, oh, if I'm going to be really holy, then I just got to separate from the world and get on my knees and pray all day long. No, that's not what Paul is driving at here. We've been told over and over again in the scriptures, you are to be in the world, not of it, but in it. What it means is that whatever you are doing throughout your day, you should be in an attitude in which you can pray on a moment's notice. In other words, no matter what I'm doing, I can instantly have communication with God. And in fact, that should be on your mind. You ever do that? You ever just talk to God while you're going about your daily business? So that means then that you have to watch the activities that you do during the day. Or that might get awkward. I'm doing something I shouldn't do and I need to pray. Ooh, how does that work? Give me a few moments, God. Let me get out of here, and then I'll pray. Awkward. You see, the Christian life is not something you can turn on and off like a switch. You are either a Christian or you are not. And prayer is so at the heart of being a Christian that the apostle says we should be ceaselessly praying. And he practiced that very attitude of prayer. He tells the saints in Ephesus that he unceasingly gave thanks for them when he prayed. And notice the first concept Paul mentions as he refers to them in his prayers is thankfulness. Before he begins his petitions, he thanks God for them and for what he sees in them. Do you notice this consistent pattern in Scripture? Before we even begin our petitions, we should thank God for what he has done for us. Just think of all the blessings God has given to you and your family. All that you have comes from the hand of Almighty God. And if you are a Christian, then you are his adopted child, and he gives you the inheritance that Christ earned on the cross. Doesn't that blow you away? If you think about that for a minute, how can you be an ungrateful Christian? We should always come before our benevolent Heavenly Father with an attitude of thanksgiving. This attitude should permeate our very beings. We should ooze thankfulness. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse just before, pray without ceasing, says, rejoice always. And again in Philippians, the apostle tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. There's a correlation between praying without ceasing and rejoicing and thankfulness. If you are a praying first person, a thankful person, and a rejoicing person, you will be a faithful Christian who is being productive in the kingdom of God. That's the attitude of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. He is overwhelmed with gratitude, so he does not cease to give thanks to God for them while he is praying. And look again at verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers. This grateful attitude comes out while he's praying. See, he can't help himself. Paul goes on his knees. His mind goes to the Ephesian church. Says, I have to thank God for this. And what does that do? That leads to intercession for them. He says, making mention of them in my prayers. And don't be misled by the wording. Making mention is not a casual, as we'd say, well, yeah, mention it. No, he's talking about ceaseless praying here. And we see in this epistle, we're going to see the intensity of Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers were not casual by any sense. We've seen this in the past in Romans, for example. Paul's prayers serve as a great example for us on how we should pray. And even in this short verse, we see the passion and the desire in Paul's prayers. A few months ago, it was actually a few months ago, the last time we looked at these verses, I quoted from E.M. Bounds on the desire and passion in prayer. And I want to quote that again for you because this is important. We need to make sure that we are praying biblically, that we don't fall into rote, ritualistic praying that accomplishes nothing. E.M. Bounds, in his classic book called The Necessity of Prayer, says this. Desire is not merely a simple wish. He's talking about desire in prayer. Desire is not merely a simple wish. It is a deep-seated craving and intense longing for attainment. In the realm of spiritual affairs, it is an important adjunct to prayer. So important is it that one might say almost that desire is an absolute essential of prayer. Desire precedes prayer, accompanies it, is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer and by it created and intensified. Prayer is the oral expression of desire. If prayer is asking God for something, then prayer must be expressed. Prayer comes out into the open. Desire is silent. Prayer is heard. Desire is unheard. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Without desire, prayer is a meaningless mumble of words. Such perfunctory, formal praying with no heart, no feeling, no real desire accompanying it is to be shunned like a pestilence. Its exercise is a waste of precious time, and from it no real blessing accrues. The soul of the Christian should have a passion for Christ. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And this desire should lead to a passion and a fervency in our prayers. Fervency. Not a word we use every day. Try to use it this week in a sentence. Fervency. I'm not saying that jokingly. I mean it. And the dictionary defines it as passionate, ardent, extremely hot or glowing. Fervency is desire put into action. Adoniram Judson said, a travailing spirit, the throes of a great burden desire, belongs to prayer. A fervency strong enough to drive away sleep, which devotes and inflames the spirit, and which retires all earthly ties. All this belongs to wrestling, prevailing prayer. The spirit and the power, the air, the food of prayer is in such a spirit. Fervency is shown in Scripture by words such as laboring, striving, travailing. And the fervent prayer is that which is seeking to lay hold of the blessings from God and doesn't rest until it's accomplished. Fervency is demonstrated in Scripture by the likes of Jacob when he would not let go of the angel until he was blessed. And Paul, as we read earlier to the elders in Ephesus. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's fervency. And of course, even in our text for this morning in verses 15 and 16. When we turn to the intent of this prayer, we'll see this fervency and intensity. I'm going to finish up this morning by looking at only one small part of the intent. Notice what we've looked at. We've looked at the reason for his prayer, then the duration of it, ceaseless praying, and now we're going to look at the intent, but just a little bit. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice what he says. A spirit of wisdom. That's his first petition. He wants to see them have a spirit of wisdom. Now, wisdom is not intellect, and it is not mere knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and apply it to life. If you remember our study in Proverbs, we defined wisdom as the ability to handle life with skill. In other words, to handle life biblically. Wisdom is that quality that allows a person to face each and every circumstance that comes into his life in exactly the right way. It prevents an overreaction or an underreaction. Wisdom is that which allows a person to know what to say in every given circumstances, and probably all the more important, what not to say. It is wisdom that gives us the ability to prioritize our lives in the proper way. And that is how Paul begins his prayer for the Ephesians. You know, I think of Solomon's prayer as a young child. God says, ask me what you wish. And what did he choose? Give me wisdom. And God blessed that and gave him everything else besides. Every Christian should be seeking wisdom. Every Christian should be praying for wisdom. And if we see how high on Paul's priority list, it should be high on ours as well. And then Paul links that with another request related to it. To give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what does that mean? It means Paul prays that the Ephesians would get to know God more and more. And in the scripture, that means to know him, not know about him. We can learn much about God from observing nature. I love going out on the mountains or down by the beach. And you look around, you can know a lot about God just by looking at this creation. But you can't get to know him that way. There's a difference between knowing about him. The only way we know who God is and get to know him is as he reveals himself first through his son, Jesus Christ, and then in his word. It is through the scriptures, through the written word of God. It is through the revelation of himself that we can get to know him. And John says in his first epistle that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice how that ties in with the opening of this prayer. Paul had heard of their love, which was proof that they knew God. But notice his priority. Before anything else, what's the priority? Get to know God. And then just as in closing, notice that this is a very Trinitarian prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. All biblical praying must be Trinitarian in nature. Don't ever lose sight of the Trinitarian nature of our great God and loving Heavenly Father. Your salvation is the work of the Trinity. And so our prayers should reflect that work as well. Our Father is one who chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ, who came and secured that salvation at the cross. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, change our hearts, and he preserves us until the final day of redemption. You know, yesterday at the picnic, we had more than one discussion about the condition of the world, didn't we? And what was to become of this nation? And what can we do about it? May I suggest that the very first thing we do is pray like Paul. That God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge of himself. That's where it begins. This is only the beginning of Paul's prayer. There is much more to this prayer, which we'll examine over the next couple of weeks. But I just want to close by saying each one of us needs to be more consistent in our prayer life, put more passion in our prayer life, and notice that it's intelligent praying. There's a reason for praying. It's not a meaningless mumble jumble of words. But we need to understand what we are to pray for and tie that in with the passion of Paul. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never come to that place where you have repented of your sin and turned your life over completely to Him, you can't pray like this. In fact, your prayers kind of just bounce off the walls. I would encourage you to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, the one who is above all. You need to repent. Repent of your sin. Then you can begin to pray like Paul. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for this prayer of Paul that we can look at, we can study, and we can learn from it. Father, help us not to be those who are merely hearers of your word and deceive ourselves, but help us to be effectual doers. Help us to become more effectual prayers, that we could honestly say that our prayers accomplish much. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that you might change their heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.